morning, Cross Creek. It is great to be with you. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. The story of the Dassler brothers truly is a tale of two kingdoms. Brothers Addy and Rudy Dassler were born in a small town in the German countryside around the turn of the 20th century. Together, the two brothers, they built a budding shoe company that specialized in footwear for sports. In fact, it was so successful in their business venture that many Olympians started to rely on the Dassler brothers' shoes for their performance. American legend Jesse Owens wore their shoes when he won four gold medals in the 1936 Olympics. And so their company just took off, and it was so successful. However, tensions arose between the brothers when Addy and Rudy both ended up being drafted into the war. It was World War II, and at different times, they both were conscripted in, and they eventually came home safely, but both of them, shockingly, surprisingly, thought the other had done something, pulled some strings to conscript the other into service, into the army, and so became bitter. Their tension produced an irreversible split between the brothers and thus their company. Addy, he went on to create his own company and called it after himself, called Adidas. His brother Rudy went on to do this very same thing and called his company Puma. The two kingdoms of sporting goods. Now, of course, these two companies, they remained where they were in their small countryside town, even though they became the number two and number three most profitable sporting brands of all the world. Of course, behind the hometown favorite of Nike. That's right. Their fierce rivalry went back into the town itself. Employees were known to patronize different stores, avoiding the other. In fact, family members with members that were employed by the opposite company even refused to speak to each other. Even Rudy and Addy's feud continued on to the grave when they were buried in the same cemetery, but at different ends. Our passage today also tells a tale of two kingdoms. But I assure you, it has nothing to do with athletic sneakers at all. It's much bigger. It has to deal with a cosmic scale. Our passage tells the account of Jesus healing a mute man by casting out a demon. And what appears to be just a simple healing, it's actually revealed to be a cosmic battle between Jesus and Satan. Now, as we work through our passage this morning, just note all the battle imagery that we will see. Kingdoms falling, strong men, armor, going up against one another. Well, now, we have our text in front of us, and our framework for this morning is broken up into three sections. First section is the slanderers and the skeptics in verses 14 through 16. The second is Satan and sons in verses 17 and 20. And then finally, strong men and spoils in 21 to 23. Slanderers and skeptics, Satan and sons, strong men, and spoils. So, without much else to say, to preface, let's just dive in. Would you read with me Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 16? Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Well, our passage starts in a way that should feel similar to what we've seen before. We've seen numerous times before in the Gospel of Luke instances where Jesus performed miracles of healings or of exorcism. Now, we live in a time when the supernatural is commonly and indiscriminately denied. For many, the supernatural, that is, miracles, spirits, demons, do not exist for them. The it's all explained away with science, or as a fun plot to a horror movie. And so there's two important details that we must point out here at the beginning of our passage. First, the miracle is real. It's real. Even though the response to the miracle is less than positive, as we'll soon see, the miracle itself is not denied. You see, it can't be denied. The people were there and they saw it happen. It's even likely that they've known this man before, known that he's been mute and unable to speak. And so now they see this. After the exorcism, he can speak. That's the first. The second, not only is the miracle real, Satan and demons are real. They can't be denied. Not only are Satan and demons not denied by the people watching this miracle, but the people operate under the assumption that Satan's presence is widely known and is obvious. It's an obvious reality to them. They end up using this term, Beelzebul. It's just a common term of the time for Satan. It comes from the name of the god of Ekron, which is found in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. It just simply means the Lord of the Flies. So when our culture comes and says the demonic is not real and they deny it, we need to be of the word and humbly come to scripture and to submit to what it says. They are real and the battle rages on. Now, Luke, he tells us here in this story that the people marveled at Jesus' miracle. To marvel at Jesus' work simply means that they are astonished. They're amazed at what just happened. And that amazement, it can be either positive or negative depending on the context. And clearly here we see in the context that it is negative. Now, one group of people, they resort to sensational slander. They claim, get this, they claim that Jesus does his miracles by the power of Satan. In other words, Jesus is not hooked up with God. Jesus himself is possessed by Satan. This is just like the political pundits on TV or the radio, who will ratchet up disbelief in others because of their own hard hearts. By the way, on the side, has nothing to do with the sermon. If you're listening to that kind of political punditry, stop it. It is unhelpful. It only ratchets up disbelief because of their hard hearts. See, these onlookers right here, they comment that Jesus is possessed by a demon and it's only meant to hurt Jesus and dissuade others from believing in Jesus. That's one group of people. The other group of people, they're skeptical of what they've seen. Now, they're skeptical not that the miracle happened, but rather they're skeptical about what it means to be Jesus, who he is, and what it means that he performed the miracle. See, they want a bigger and better sign from heaven in order to personally confirm Jesus and his claims. Apparently for them, healing a mute man by casting out a demon in their midst was not enough. They're skeptical. They're skeptical of what they see. And so you have two sets of people here, two responses. One happens to be more hostile than the other, but both stem from unbelief. Their conclusion? Jesus is not from God. But now it's Jesus' turn to speak. Read with me verses 17 through 18. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." All right, here Jesus uses the first of three ways that he will answer the skeptics and the slanderers. He uses logic. He uses logic to dismantle the legitimacy of their unbelieving claims. So logic number one that he uses, verses 17 and 18, a divided kingdom will fall. It goes something like this. Satan will not knowingly fight himself. He has a purpose, and it's not to see his kingdom fall. It's illogical to claim that Jesus casts out Satan by the power of Satan, because this would be a self-defeating strategy, and no one would do that, especially Satan. It's a pretty simple logical response, of course. But there's actually much truth packed in it. So let's not gloss over the details. You see that Jesus here, he tells us that Satan rules over a kingdom. Yes, Satan rules over a kingdom. There's an active spiritual war that is presently underway that rages on between God and Satan. Satan rules over a spiritual kingdom of darkness, intent on destroying what God has created. But for now, right here, God has allowed Satan to do this, to have his way with the world. But there will come a day when Satan is destroyed and God destroys all evil with him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived the nations was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yes, Satan presently rules over a kingdom, but that kingdom will not last. But we also learn here from what's going on in the passage that demons end up serving Satan. You see there in verse 15, we're told that Satan is a prince of the demons. So in other words, he is the leader of the kingdom of darkness, and thus he leads the demons. Both Satan and demons are simply angels who have rebelliously turned their own way, intent on rejecting God. However, Satan appears to be chief among them, and so the demons serve Satan in what he desires. But we could also learn here from this passage that Satan aims to destroy life. This is something he's been doing from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, he tempted Adam and Eve into rebelling against God, just as he himself has done him towards God. Satan knew that this act of rebellion would sever the life and intimacy that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God. He aims to destroy life in every single way that he possibly can. Even think, when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, Satan came to tempt and destroy him as well. He tried to persuade Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. But righteous Jesus persevered through the temptation. And then, of course, we just saw here in our passage, Satan aimed to destroy the life of this man who was mute by oppressing him with a demon. You see, it's Satan's aim to destroy life, life as God intended. He's not some harmless spirit that gives us the pleasures we seek. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's his aim that we never really receive the deepest desires of a heart, which can only be found in Christ alone. Okay, so that's the first bit of logic that Jesus lays out here, that a kingdom divided will not succeed, it will fall. Next, logic number two, we find this in verse 19. And it's the logic of their approval of other exorcists. Read with me verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus just simply points out to the skeptics that they need to deal with the fact that there's other exorcists during this time. We know from Acts chapter 19, as well as historians of this era, there were other Jewish exorcists performing exorcisms during this time. If Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan, as they claim, then by what power do these other exorcists cast out demons? If the skeptics believe the other ones, why don't they believe Jesus? And so Jesus concludes that these other exorcists will judge the skeptics and slanderers because of their unbelief. That's the second piece of logic. Let's move to the third. Logic number three in verse 20, the kingdom of God has come. Read with me verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Like I said, Jesus is laying out a line of logic here to show that it is silly what they claim, and in fact, he has come from God. A divided kingdom will fall, Therefore, Satan will never scheme against himself. And all these skeptics, they approve of other exorcists, and so it only makes logical sense that Jesus does his miraculous work by the power of God. And therefore, as he says in verse 20, if he does it by the power of God, that means the kingdom of God has actually come. Now, you might be thinking, this sounds simple. Yes, it is. But oh, is it profound? I just want us to think through what this means first for a moment. See what we can learn from it. It means, first, that Jesus himself rules over the kingdom of God. There is a kingdom, and there is king, and his name is Jesus. He is the head. He reigns, and none can take his place. But two, Jesus, he rules with the power of God. And how powerful, I ask, is the power of God? How powerful is it? Infinite. Boundless. Unending. Jesus reigns supreme, and none can overcome him. But third, Jesus then, therefore, brings that kingdom about. He is the supreme ruler, and therefore, he brings about his kingdom and its benefits wherever and whenever he should go. So, because of this, I want to briefly have us all turn to chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus lays out his kingdom rule and what it will look like. This is something we have seen before, but it is profound. Because Jesus says he brings the kingdom, it has come, we must see what that means. Read with me Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is incredible. What does it mean that Jesus brings the kingdom? It means that Jesus brings with him good news. It means that he came on a rescue mission to our space to do what we could not out of his sheer love and grace. That's good news. That's great news. That's the best news. It's the only news that really matters in life. Jesus brings that when he brings the kingdom. Next, it says right here in our text in verse 18 that Jesus liberates those who are spiritually captive to sin. All people are born captive to the ravages and consequences of sin. We all must give an account for the wrongs that we have done. And no one is able to do so. No one is able to stand in front of the presence of the righteous judge himself. Now, right here in verse 18, this word that's translated liberty or freedom here in our English Bibles, it's actually the word forgive. In the original Greek. You see, we are liberated because our sins are forgiven. All of them, all of our sins, all past, present, and future sins, all dealt with on the cross at Calvary. But then he continues on here in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus, he gives recovery of sight to the spiritually blind. Not only are all people captive to sin, all people are spiritually blind and totally unable to see and know and believe God on their own. We truly are helpless people. But truly, even more so, he is in the business of giving us what we could not. He forgives our sins. He gives us spiritual sight. And then next, see it right here in the text, Jesus sets free the oppressed. He hasn't just set free those captive to sin. He also sets free those captive to Satan. That's all of us. This isn't something we typically talk about, but there's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of Satan and a kingdom of God. Each person, every person, is in either one of those kingdoms. We all start out in the kingdom of Satan, but Jesus comes. He comes to give freedom and peace. Those that experience Jesus' kingdom will experience freedom and peace starting both now and then reaching all the way into eternity. Which brings us to the last thing that Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus ushers in the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, this is not a year. This is eternity. Jesus is using a wordplay as he quotes there from Isaiah. It's referring to the year of Jubilee, in which there's a Sabbath rest on the land, in which everyone that is enslaved is set free, when all those that have, the word escapes me all of a sudden. Oh my goodness, this is a terrible time to escape the word. All those who have debts have been released from those debts, and they now experience a year, a total year of Jubilee. But this is a word picture of eternity. It's eternal life that we get to experience as members of Jesus' kingdom. Truly, with the coming of Jesus, we have the coming of the kingdom. Well, Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, he continues to answer the slandering skeptics. So if you could, turn back with me to Luke chapter 11 and let us read our final verses, 21 through 23. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Boy, I love these verses. I mean, everything in the story comes down to this. I love these verses. Jesus paints a picture of what the cosmic conflict looks like. It's war. Sides are drawn. Jesus paints Satan as a strong man, one that stands at his palace. By the way, this is not some ranch-style home. This is a fortress, a stronghold. He aims to protect his valuable possessions. He's the kind of guy that's a little weird. He's all kitted out in armor. You know that guy? Nothing's going to take him out. He's ready and he's waiting. But Jesus is a stronger man. He is the stronger man. And as that stronger man, he comes and skillfully defeats the other. I just love it. I love how descriptive things are right here. In fact, there are four verbs that portray Jesus' actions here. See, the stronger man, he attacks. He overcomes. He takes away the other's armor. I mean, do you see what this means? Jesus is on the move. He doesn't stand around idly. He is active. He goes into Satan's stronghold and he attacks. And when he attacks, he is totally dominant. He plunders him. He plunders the man. He removes his armor and then he takes his valued possessions. Boy, it's true that these two kingdoms are opposed, but Jesus has no equal. There's zero competition. Jesus is superior in every respect. Yes, Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. Amen? Now, there's a point to all of this. This isn't some illustrative word picture that's meant to just simply communicate. It's actually a call to respond. You see, Jesus drives at the fact that all of us must choose which side we are on in this cosmic battle. You see, it's right there. It's right there in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. See, we are either with Jesus or we're against him. There's no in-between. Choose today whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15. You're either with Jesus, serving him, or you serve Satan. You're either in Jesus' kingdom or you're enslaved in Satan's kingdom. To be with Jesus, to respond rightly, means that you have responded in faith. You serve the Lord Jesus as supreme and you follow him all your days. But to be against Jesus, it means that you lack faith. It's just like the skeptical slanderers that we saw earlier in the passage. They are decidedly against Jesus. Instead of being softened by what he did, they are further hardened. They hardened their own hearts and smugly remained in their unbelief. Right now, these people, the skeptics, the slanderers, those kind of people of unbelief, they stand in opposition to Jesus. But there comes a day when they will reluctantly bow a knee and experience judgment for that lack of faith. This is not a light passage. Jesus doesn't use imagery of war and battles and kingdoms falling and standing for no reason. This is eternity. So, respond rightly. Don't reject him. Don't be opposed to him. Don't harden your heart towards Jesus. Have you hardened your heart towards Jesus? Now, did you think I was going to end? Of course not. If I only said that about these verses, I would be right, but it wouldn't be all of it. Now, do you remember the four verbs that describe Jesus, the stronger man? He attacks. He overcomes. He takes away. Did you notice I only mentioned three? Did anyone catch that? Okay, good. Star for you. Not only does Jesus win the war, but he divides the spoils. Friends, he divides the spoils. He divides his spoils among his followers. You see, the strong man, Satan, he keeps the spoils for himself at the expense of others. But the stronger man, Jesus, he shares the spoils with others at great personal expense. The strong man is selfish. He looks to dominate and hurt out of a hate for God and love for evil. There is nothing good or helpful about what Satan does. He is only self-seeking. He may promise fulfillment. He may promise power if we serve him, but he only delivers destruction. He may promise satisfaction, but we will only find profound disappointment. It's for his benefit, but at our cost. Some time ago in my ministry, I spoke with someone that dealt with demonic attacks for a good portion of their life. The demons convincingly promised happiness and extraordinary fulfillment in life if only that person would do as they said. And what did the demons require? Just various acts of self-destructive behaviors with some pretty serious consequences. After a long period of reckless self-indulgence, and truly by God's grace alone, this person came to realize they didn't want to listen to demons anymore. They wanted to listen to Jesus. And so they came to me, and I spoke with them, and I had the pleasure of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them, the death and his burial and his resurrection, and then I helped them pray a prayer of repentance. It was amazing. It was God alone. You see, Jesus shares his spoils at his own personal expense. I want you just for a moment to consider the personal cost of the incarnation. He is the pre-existent Son of God who enjoyed an eternal and loving fellowship with his Father. And yet, he emptied himself. and took on flesh as an infant, as Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to consider the personal cost of living righteously in a sinful world. In all of his time here, he lived in perfect obedience to his Father and never sinned. And he did so in a broken and sinful world, one that is totally contrary to who he is. I want you to consider the personal cost of going to the cross for your sin. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, never knew what it was like to experience sin until he did on the cross. When he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He experienced a level of wrath that is so unbelievably unbearable. It was ours to bear, but he bore it for us. This is love. What Jesus experienced was at his own personal expense, but he did it for our benefit. He did it to share the spoils. And what are the spoils? It's all the benefits of the kingdom. Just like we talked about in Luke chapter 4, he sets the captives free. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. He gives salvation and forgiveness and freedom and eternal life with God. You see, Jesus is on the move. He came into Satan's domain to rescue us. Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. His rescue, it happened when he lovingly provided forgiveness for your sins and mine. What a generous God of love we have. What a generous God we have. He lavishes us in Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 12. I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He bore the sins of many. We know, friends, our loving and generous God will continue to do so throughout all eternity. It's the year of the Lord's favor. I want to end with a quote from Jonathan Edwards in his little book called Heaven is a World of Love. This is what he says. Heaven is a world of love. For God is a fountain of love, as the sun is a fountain of light. And therefore the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun placed in the midst of the visible heavens is a clear day, fills the world with. The apostle tells us that God is love in 1 John 4:8. And therefore, seeing he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full, overflowing, and inexhaustible fountain of love. And in that he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. Because God is infinite, because he is all-sufficient, because he is eternal, he is an infinite, inexhaustible, eternal fountain of love. In Christ, God shares his infinite, inexhaustible, eternal spoils with us. Praise be to God. So friends, respond to Jesus. Be softened by who he is and the salvation that he brings. Turn to faith in him today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your kindness and love to us in and through Jesus Christ. It is truly beyond words how much you have loved us on the cross and what that means for us. And so I pray that you would make it known to us in our hearts, each of us individually this week, so that more and more the truth of the kingdom would be pressed deep into who we are. Change us. Soften us.
Lord, I ask for your mercy. Would you be merciful to us so that we would see where our hearts are hard, where we choose to walk away in rebellion towards Jesus. Lord, would you be gracious to us, giving us all that we need to follow you in righteousness as Jesus himself has. Would you empower us by the Holy Spirit that each and every day we would trust in you more and more. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name.